Well, last week, we saw Jesus take three of his disciples up on a high mountain, and then he was transfigured before them. And we talked about how primarily the transfiguration was a preview of Jesus' glorification after he is raised from the dead. And that is what Jesus has been telling his disciples. Again, we get a flurry of it here over and over again, that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be put to death by those in the temple, and then he's going to rise again the third day. And the transfiguration is a preview, it's proof of that glorification, that victory that Christ has come to win. And we see, and we've said, how we have seen, how the disciples are slow to understand this, right? They do not yet believe that death and resurrection is how God's kingdom is established here on earth. But it is. And as we will see in our lesson this morning, that's not the only surprising thing about Jesus and his kingdom. It is surprising, to say the least, that that's what the king does, even though all scripture pointed to it in some way, Jesus' death and resurrection. But that's not the only thing that's confusing, let's say. And the issue that comes up this morning is, what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? What is greatness in God's eyes? Right? That's a good question, right, that we should probably, not probably, we should have an answer to. And also, just contextually, it seems normal at this point that the disciples would have that question on their minds. Right? Remember, again, they just saw Jesus on the mountain in the glory of his Father. But even before that, in chapter 16, they were told that they are the foundation of the church, the foundation of the kingdom that God, that Jesus is building. Right? Peter is the rock of the church, him, his confession. They have the keys of the kingdom given to the 12 apostles. That's all very important stuff. That's all great stuff, right? And yet, right after that, they're told that their king is going to die, and that they, the disciples, will suffer for him, and that they will bear their own cross, right? That the path to victory, the path to the glory that Jesus shows them on the mountain, goes through death and suffering. You can imagine the confusion which we've seen from the disciples. So Jesus is going to reveal in more detail what it means to truly be great. And the key is to greatness in the kingdom of God, in God's eyes, is humiliation. Right? Voluntary humiliation. That is what makes one great in the kingdom of God. Again, remember, last week at the end of our lesson, Jesus tells his disciples again that he is going to be killed and then raised. And it's not printed, but in our lesson from last week, it says that the disciples' response was what? That they are exceedingly sorrowful. And again, part of that sorrow and unbelief is not just that someone as remarkable as Jesus would die. Right, that in and of itself, again, what they saw on the mountain, that's baffling to Peter and to the disciples, that Jesus, that their king would die. But you add to that, that Jesus is going to suffer the humiliation of being put to death. Right, notice in our epistle lesson how Paul from Hebrews 12 talks about Jesus with joy enduring the what of the cross? The shame, right? Public execution, that's different. That's a whole nother category of shame or of even futility when it comes to death than if Jesus were to just drop dead suddenly or if Jesus were mugged in the street by some of the temple people and killed violently or if Jesus was slain in battle. If any of that would happen to Jesus the king, that would all be bad. The disciples don't think Jesus should die at all. But there's a difference between that kind of death and being executed in some horrifying fashion. And that kind of defeat is not just a defeat because you're dead, but it's humiliating, especially public execution like crucifixion. We talk about that. We talk about that most of the time during Lent up to the Easter. The crucifixion was designed to maximize not just the pain that you suffered, but to maximize your humiliation. And the thought that their king would go through something that humiliating, well, that's unthinkable. Our king, no king would voluntarily do that, especially not the king. And yet, as Jesus will explain in more detail, the cross, humiliation, is the way of the kingdom and those who are in the kingdom. And we see that in two interactions that Jesus has in our lesson here in Matthew 17, at the end of Matthew 17, in the first part of chapter 18. And the first, so verses 24 through 27, has to do with the temple tax that was required for every Jewish male. I think it was over the age of 20 or so. And that tax was a half of a shekel, so about 2 days' wage, that was due every year for those males in Judea for the general upkeep of the temple, right? And this would have been an extra tax on top of what the Romans were already exacting from those in Judea, which in of itself is significant. Right? The people at that time, they did not have extra disposable income just laying around. And a 2 days' wage on top of all the other taxes, that would have been a burden for most of the people in Judea, and especially all of those people who knew of the abuses going on in the temple at the time, which Jesus will expose very clearly in chapter 23. But that's the question. Right? Does Jesus essentially show his allegiance to the temple, to God's people, by paying the temple tax? That's what Peter, as the representative of the disciples, of the apostles, that's what he's asked. Now, what's the answer to that? Should Jesus pay the temple tax? Should he not? What's his right? Can he just say, nope, not going to do that? Well, again, keep Peter's confession in your mind from chapter 16. Remember what the disciples just saw with Jesus on the mountain. This is their king. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the one greater than Elijah, greater than Moses. He's the Lord of the temple and everything else. So does he have to pay the tax that even the priests in Israel were exempt from paying? Does the king pay taxes? No, of course not. He doesn't pay taxes, nor do those in his household pay taxes. And that's what Jesus tells Peter, implying that the sons, that they are sons of the king, and therefore they are free. Free from the burden of the tax system. And that's how it works, right? The king doesn't pay tribute. You pay tribute to the king. That's the way it obviously works. The king is the one served by the people. And yet, Jesus says, in order to not cause offense, he tells Peter to pay the tax, right? Even though he doesn't have to. And you add to that, I think what's even more remarkable about the humility that we see here in Jesus is that you remember who Jesus told the disciples would put him to death in chapter 16. Who will have him killed? Who has been harassing him, throwing around wild accusations against him? It hasn't been Rome. Jesus doesn't say, the Romans are going to put me to death. Who? The chief priests, the scribes, those in the temple. The temple system, right? The Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, they are the ones who will condemn him and have him crucified. All those ones in the temple who are currently receiving Jesus' taxes for the temple are the ones who are going to turn around and have their king killed in the most horrible, humiliating way possible. So even though Jesus is the true king, and even though Jesus is the true high priest, and as such, he does not need to pay the tax, and even though those who receive the tax are going to then have him put to death, Jesus pays it anyway. Now, he does it in a most comical way, right? Kind of in this matters not to me. He tells Peter to go fishing. The first fish that he catches will have a coin in its mouth, and that will be used just perfectly at the right amount for the temple tax for Peter and for Jesus. Right, Peter's caught many a fish, and never once did it have money in its mouth, but this time the fish will. I think the irony there is that those in the temple, and we know this from chapter 23, they are squeezing those in Judea dry in order to fund their temple corruption. Meanwhile, the true king, he can get money out of a fish. Getting money is no problem for him. And yet, you follow Jesus around, money seems rather useless to him. He doesn't really have any need for it, and yet he pays the taxes anyway. And it might be a relatively small example compared to the cross, what Jesus does, what he gives up on the cross. But again, we see Jesus giving up his rights, giving up his freedoms for the sake of others. And in this case, he's willing to be defrauded, as it were. He's the king. They should be paying taxes to him, and yet he lays down that right to these corrupt temple people. Right? It's Jesus giving himself away for the sake of others. Because notice, he specifically cites the reason is not to cause offense or not to be a scandal. Now, does that sound ironic to you a little bit? Jesus saying he's going to do something he doesn't have to do so as not to cause a scandal. What has Jesus been doing this whole time, specifically to those in the temple? It's been one offense. It's been one scandal after another. Right? Jesus has no problem giving offense. He has no problem scandalizing certain people, right? The difference is that Jesus has gone out of his way to make sure that they, those in the temple, are stumbling, are scandalized because of him, right? Because of who he is, that he is the king, that he is the Lord, right? That's the good kind of offense that Jesus causes. That's the good kind of offense of the gospel, that it's all about him, and if you don't like that, too bad, right? Jesus is the king, he is the Lord, and he exposes that they are scandalized because they don't want that. They don't want him. Again, that's the good kind of offense that the gospel causes. Now, the kind of offense that Jesus is avoiding here is the kind that obscures his mission as the king. Meaning, for Jesus to not pay the temple tax, which he has every right not to do, that might cause some people in Judea to think that Jesus is just another revolutionary who's revolting for the sake of revolt, right? And that him not paying the tax is some kind of power play between him and those in the temple, right? Now, there is that underlying dynamic when it comes to the corruption and the unbelief going on in the temple that Jesus exposes. But that's not what Jesus doesn't do that in order. He doesn't undermine the temple just to get the dissidents in Judea to follow him so that he can have a following, so that he can have some kind of political power. That's not what Jesus is doing. That's not why he's here. He's not that kind of a king, and that's not his mission. But his kingdom doesn't come that way. It comes through death and resurrection. And so, because that's the mission of the king, Jesus is more than willing to give up what is his by right for the sake of others. In fact, that is exactly what the incarnation and what Jesus does on the cross is. It's him giving himself. It's his emptying of himself for our sake. And that, and you hear that all the time, and you know that, but that is the lesson for us, a lesson that we must learn every day, the lesson of emptying ourselves. Because, and it doesn't really even matter how long we've been a Christian or how much we know, you all know the tendency that we have to get fixated and obsessed with what we think we are owed, or what we think is ours by right, or our freedoms that we want to enjoy. And yet, the life of self-denial is the willingness to give up our rights, to give up our freedoms, to give up what is ours for the kingdom, for the good of another. And a practical example of that is that, and you all know this, that we love to be right, don't we? To be in the right. Love it. Whether that's theologically, whether that's in an argument with your spouse, or even some prediction about politics or sports, we all love to be right. And when we're right, the most frustrating thing is when people won't acknowledge that we're right, when they won't concede the fact that I'm right, and more specifically, you're wrong, right? And so we will fight to the death because we're right, as if that gives us license to act however we want because we're right. Now, with that, you are probably not right as often as you think you are. Oftentimes, you're wrong more than we like to admit. But still, a good practice of self-denial, and we talk about self-denial, that's required of you. It's not like, hey, get around to it. When you think about it on Tuesday, do some self-denial. No, it's required of you every day to put off self. So in your practice of self-denial, a good practice is to drop the matter, or to drop, or in some way, not to insist, to keep on insisting that you're right, to press that need for everyone to acknowledge that, or for that person you're in an argument with. When we say that, that doesn't mean capitulate or to agree with something that you know to be wrong, but it does mean, as Jesus is doing here, you don't always have to be right, right? That's not the most important thing for people to acknowledge that. You can give that right up for the sake of another, or to drop the matter before an argument breaks out. And that's the kind of thing we practice, again, humility, because that's what Jesus did. Even in the small, ordinary way of paying taxes to the temple. Like, he doesn't have to do that. One can make an argument that he shouldn't do that with all the corruption going on, and yet he does it anyway. Right? Jesus gives up what is his, and that's what he's teaching the disciples. That's what he's teaching you here and now. That's humility. not thinking first of self, not thinking of self at all, but of the good of others. That's what's most important, being faithful, not you getting some right that you have or that you want. Now, we see again here that the disciples just cannot understand. In some ways, they cannot believe what Jesus is revealing. Right? The fact that humiliation is the way to glory, that sacrifice is the way to dominion, it's just not how it is in their minds. And oftentimes, that's not how it is to us. And so notice as chapter 18 opens, again, that's the end of chapter 17, Jesus giving up what is his and telling his disciples he's going to die. And so verse 1, chapter 18, they come to Jesus, and what do they want to know? Well, they want to know who is the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. What is it that makes a member of Jesus' kingdom great? Now, part of the question is, why do the disciples want to know that at this point? Right? Where does this topic of greatness come from? Well, as we said at the beginning, it could be all of this death talk that Jesus has been speaking about, and the disciples are confused. What does it mean as the pillars of the church, as the leaders of the church? Right, what does it mean that we have to die or that we have to give up ourselves in the form of dominion and power or in the context of that? So maybe this is a genuine question from them. What does it mean? What does greatness look like in God's kingdom? Right? Because it doesn't seem to be the same as we would have expected greatness to be. Or maybe the disciples, as we know later, are arguing about who is the greatest among them, right? Who is at the top of the hierarchy in the church. Right, but either way, the question that they come to Jesus with, that's a good question. How does one become great in God's kingdom? What is great in God's eyes? And regardless of how the topic gets brought up, again, it's not really a surprise at all that we, especially men, that we want to know how to be great. How do I be the best? What constitutes greatness? Right, we all want to know that the answer to that. And the most obvious metric that we use to measure greatness is money, wealth, and power, right? The greatest men are the ones who have that, or who have the ability or the skill to accumulate wealth and power. That was what makes one great, correct? That's the way it's always been. Money, wealth, power are signs that a person is great. And if that's the truth, then how does Jesus fit into that context? How does he fit into that metric? Because the problem for the disciples is that Jesus, who actually is great, and they've seen it, they've seen the greatness of Jesus firsthand. The problem with Jesus is that he doesn't care about any of that. He doesn't care about money. He doesn't care about power in the context of political power over those in Judea to get some kind of following or what he wants. I mean, think about the money issue. He can get money out of a fish. And yet he doesn't seem to have any of it, and he's totally fine with that. So then, what is it that makes one great in Jesus' kingdom? Or what makes Jesus the great one so great? And again, the answer is subversive to how man's kingdom operates, to how we typically think of greatness, and that is humility. Right? Specifically, humbling oneself. That is the measure of those who are great in the kingdom of God. And what have we been talking about since chapter 16 when it comes to the mission of the church, denying self, taking up your cross, following Jesus? Right? We've summarized that by, that's making life not about you. That you are not the point of it. What you want, or what you want to get. And that right there, that's humility. Not thinking of self. Not obsessing over some desire, some want that we have, something that we think we are owed. Instead, it's putting others before ourselves. Right? Using what we have for the good of another. Right? That is the measure of greatness in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus, to illustrate this, he gives them an example. What does it mean, or what do we have to... An example of the humility that is required, and that's children. Jesus says, unless we become like children, we will not be a part of his kingdom. Now, the question there is, how is a child a representation of the humility that Jesus requires? In pursuit of that answer, let me ask you a question, and this is kind of abstract and thus maybe difficult to answer, and yet I think the answer is quite simple. What is the biggest barrier for you, thinking about your daily life, what is the biggest barrier for you in your pursuit of humility? Because I'm assuming that what I just said, what Jesus has just said, that humility is key. Anyone want to say humility is not worth the time? Don't raise your hand. I'm assuming you all agree with that, that we must be practicing humility. Because notice the way Jesus then puts it in verse 4. Notice who's doing the humbling there. Humility is required, and you must be humbling yourself. We humble ourselves, not that God humbles us, right? You don't want God to humble you. That's bad news for you, right? Because everybody will be humbled, no matter how great you think you are. Humiliation is coming for everyone. The key is, are we humbling ourselves? That's good. Or is God humbling against us against our will? That's bad for us. But that's the paradigm of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the great one, and yet he's utterly humiliated by God against his will. Right? So the requirement is to humble ourselves. So back to the question, in that pursuit of humbling yourself, what is the biggest obstacle that you face? What most often, again, think through day-to-day life, interactions, arguments, whatever it might be, what often, most often, stands in the way of your self-denial? Probably a lot of answers come up, but is it not, in some way, your view of yourself? How you view yourself, what you think about you, and especially when it comes to what you have and what you have done. So you have this much wealth, or you have accomplished this amount of duties, responsibilities, you have certain skills that you have crafted, you have this much influence, you've written this many books, you have this many children, you have a measurable impact on the world around you. Whatever it is, you know how things work, right? Don't you? Problem solver, critical thinker, you are somebody. In some way, you are. That's how we view ourselves. And it drives us crazy when people don't acknowledge how wonderful we are in our own minds. So that's how we operate, oftentimes, right? The biggest obstacle to humility is our view of ourselves, what we think we're owed. Now, in contrast, what about a child? What does a child know? What has a child done? We love our children, but they've done nothing. Children don't know much of anything. Children can't do anything of consequence, right? We don't consult our children. We got some difficult problem that we need help with. We're going to bring in the seven-year-old and say, all right, Samson, let's figure this out. No, right? We don't consult our children because they can't do anything and they don't know anything. In fact, children are a conundrum because they take, right? They're so needy, and yet they provide nothing practically speaking. Yeah? And we know intrinsically that children are important. We know they have value. That's why we sacrifice for our children, even though practically speaking, they don't provide us with anything, and especially when they're children. So the difference between us and children is that children can't trick us into thinking they're important or they've done anything important. We know they haven't. We know they're not of any consequence. Relatively speaking, we know they're nobodies. But us, on the other hand, well, we've done things. We've seen things. I have things. And so, in some way, we are something. And that, most often, is our biggest obstacle in practicing humility, in humbling ourselves. The biggest obstacle being our exalted view of ourselves, what we think we're owed, what we have, what we've done. And so, to humble ourselves, to become like a child, is to believe and to understand that despite what we have, despite the carefully constructed edifice that we have made in order to make people think we are something or to trick ourselves into thinking we are something, right? Humility, faith in Christ requires us to believe that we are in fact nothing. We are nobody, despite what we might have, despite what we might have done. And that is the only way that we can humble ourselves. Again, if Jesus is the point and not us, if you're the point and you're always in the right and you're this special person, well, then it's other people that need to change. It's other people that need to acquiesce to you and to what you think, right? But if you're nobody, which you are, because Jesus is the goal, Jesus is the great one, all things are about him and come from him, then we can understand that all that we have, our money, our talents, whatever it is, it comes from him, and thus it is for him. And anything that you enjoy, anything about you that is good, is just a testament to the grace that he has had on you. And that's the requirement, right? To see ourselves the way we see children, essentially, right? And then we can make life about Jesus and about others. But you can't do that if you're the point. You can't do that if you're so special. Humiliation, voluntary humiliation is the key. And look quickly at verses 6 and 7. The stakes here are pretty high. Jesus says that to cause one of these little ones to sin, it would be better that that person have a millstone tied around their neck and for them to be cast into the sea. Right? You get that image fixed in your mind, a huge stone, you can't get out of it. You're thrown into the depths of the sea. That would be a terrible thing to have happen to one, right? That would be miserable. Now, in context of what Jesus just said specifically in chapter 27, verses 24 through 27, and knowing what those in Judea are up to, those in the temple, right? Verses 6 and 7 is Jesus talking about the neglect or the abuse of those in the church who we would classify as insignificant. Can't do much, don't provide much, like children. So Jesus has moved on from just talking about children, although obviously they would be included. And now he's talking about all those in the church who are small, microscopic in the world's eyes, those who are not great, those who are of no use to us, practically speaking. How do you treat those people? Again, if we're the point, if we can't see past ourselves and what we want and what we think is ours by right, well, then who cares about the weakest among us? I don't benefit from them. Thus, they are dispensable, like children. And that, more to the specific context of what Jesus is talking about, that's what those in the temple are doing. Again, we'll see this more in chapter 23. They are using those in Judea, the poor, the widow, those with nothing, who can provide nothing. They're using them for their own gain, neglecting them because they don't provide any benefit to us important temple people. And Jesus is saying, your humility, which is required, is revealed in how we treat the least of these, whether we ignore them, whether we cause them to sin, lead them astray in some way, or whether we sacrifice and give up what we have for their sake, for their good. And that right there, that is the true measure of greatness, to give and to love when you don't get anything in return for it. It's easy to give and love when you get something, when you benefit from it in some way, right? But what about when nobody knows? When you aren't enriched by it at all and you still sacrifice? That's greatness. Giving up ourselves simply because that's what the king requires of us. And unless you think it's just get around to it when you can, look at verses 8 and 9. These are the lengths that we must be willing to go in our pursuit of humility and faithfulness to Christ. All right, again, this is life and death stuff. Jesus is not just a supplement. The cross is not just I'll get to it when I can. So if we have something we are, if we practice something that we do is a stumbling block to us or to others in our pursuit of Christ, then it must go. That's what verses 8 and 9 are saying. No matter how dear it is to us, we must be willing to give it up if it doesn't aid ourselves and others in our pursuit of faithfulness. I mean, again, using Jesus' analogy, I love my right hand. I use my right hand every day. It's very useful to me. And to part with my right hand would be a disaster. Same thing if I had to pluck out my right eye. My life would change dramatically for the worse if I only had one eye. And yet Jesus is saying, if your right hand is the source of sin, temptation, then it has to go. Same with your right eye. If that's what's causing offense, pluck it out. Now, we know that Jesus is not advocating literal mutilation, that if you sin today with the right hand, you got to go home and chop it off. No. And instead of using body parts that we need to be amputating, we could use our desires, the things that we want, the things that we are owed, right? The things that we think people should give to us. Maybe that needs to go. Maybe that needs to be amputated. Because not getting what we want or what we think we are owed, that can be very painful. We don't like that. That can hurt a lot. Or maybe, again, it's your view of yourself, the exalted view that you have of yourself, or the edifice that you've constructed to make you think that you are somebody. Maybe that's what has to go. And Jesus is saying we must be willing to put off anything about ourselves, anything that is sin, anything that keeps us from being faithful to him and to loving and serving others. And again, humility, that's the key. Not thinking about ourselves first, not placing ourselves above others, but serving with no thought to self. Because, as you all know, in context of what the gospel is and who the gospel is for, and we'll see this next week, Lord willing, that we are the little ones. Right? We are the least of these. We are those in desperate need of what God in Christ has come to do. We are the sinners. We're the ones who need forgiveness. So despite what else you have, despite what else you might, who you think you are in desperate need of God's grace and the forgiveness that only comes through Christ. And when we see that, and then we see what Christ has done for us, what he gave up, what he became, so that you might have forgiveness, that you might be cleansed, that you might have new life in him, when we see that, then we can give it up, right? We can give up ourselves. We can give up making life about us. If need be, we can chop off our hands and we can pluck out our eyes when necessary. Right? We can present ourselves as living sacrifices to God because of what he has made us in Christ. And so each day this week, you will be given so many opportunities to practice this. So many opportunities to practice humility, to practice self-denial, to give up being right, to give up yourself for the good of another. Right? It begins with your spouse, and then your family, and then all the concentric circles outside of that. You will have so many chances today, tomorrow, to prove your greatness, right? To prove or to give your life away, to live for something other than yourself. It could be minutia, it could be small, it could be one thing here, one thing there. So many opportunities you have to lay down your life for the sake of others. And that's hard to do. That can be a grind. And so when you come to those moments of don't want to do that, don't want to self-deny, don't want to cut off my right hand, right? Remember, that is exactly what Christ has done for you. He gave himself up entirely so that you might be cleansed, forgiven, given what you need. And so now we do the same. And so go be great. Go live for Christ and for his kingdom. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the reality of Christ and his sacrifice, his humility, him giving himself away on the cross, God, that we might be cleansed and forgiven, that we might be given new life in him. We thank you for his glorious resurrection, for which he trampled death and sin. We thank you, Father, for his enthronement as King of heaven and earth and for the life that we share in him. We ask, Father, that you help us this week, that we are seeking to practice self-denial, that we are seeking to be humble as Christ gave us that example. God, that by your Spirit, you are giving us the discipline, God, to give our lives away for the sake of others. And we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. Bind it to our hearts again this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.